exclusive in our faith and so on. He says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits where they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hereby knowing the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, where we have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. And I was thinking a lot about that this week, and also some of your teachings on this regarding the eternal flesh of Christ. And then if you go back to the fifth chapter, it says that in the 10th verse, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So that scripture's kind of been on my mind this
morning. Amen. Amen. Yeah, it's good to see. In him is life. We derive our life from him. He's been given power over all flesh to give eternal life because it's his life to give. Yeah, those are good words, brother. Good words. And you're right. As far as the aspect of the exclusivity of things, everything that we hear today is, you know, tolerance and ecumenicalism and just acceptance of all faiths, and you know, it doesn't matter as long as they have a relationship with Jesus, and you know, all these vague, to me they sound like hippie phrases, you know, this, you know, peace and love, you know, type of mentality that can't we all just get along and all this kind of stuff. And it isn't that we as Christians want to be divisive and want to be hateful and want to be, you know, exclusive as far as, you know, we just me and mine and nobody else, you stay away type of mentality. Our doors are open to all believers who believe the Word of God, who believe Christ and the imputation of righteousness as their foundation of salvation. That, you know, we're open for all that, but the Bible is very clear, like just like Brother Larry read there, that believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are God or not. And to try the spirits whether they are God or not requires being judgmental. The word that everybody likes to throw out, that you are if you say anything against anybody else's beliefs. We are to judge what others say and what others preach and what others teach according to the Word of God. And of course, we always go back, you know, to the Bereans. You know, the Bereans, they didn't listen to Paul or Peter. Was it Peter or Paul? I can't remember now. Whenever he spoke, I mean, here's the apostle speaking to them, and they wouldn't receive that word to themselves as truth until they searched the Scriptures to see whether that be the truth. And that's how we all should be. And so, yeah, there is a there is a doctrine that Christ has given us, and we are to tenaciously hang on to that. And to the outsiders who don't have the heart and the understanding of the Scriptures to do that, they're going to look at us or anybody, whether it's us or any other church that holds to the doctrines of Christ, they're going to look at us as being intolerant, and they're going to look at us as being sectarian and things like that. But I'll just encourage you guys the way that I've been encouraged and have kind of resided within myself is, you know, don't let names and monikers bother you. You know, you always hear the terms hyper-Calvinist or, you know, all this kind of stuff. Hey, just click that on as a badge and keep on a trucking. These names are names that people give and call other people. You know, what's the old saying? You know that whenever someone's can't win an argument, they start throwing out names or something to that effect. You know, you can always tell when someone's about to lose an argument because then they start resorting to violence and the name calling. Well, that's about how it is. You know, whenever the truth backs people into a corner that their system or tradition is in error, then they begin to start throwing out names and dragging people down and all that kind of stuff. So usually when you see that happen, feel good that you're trucking in the truth. But yeah, thank you, brother, for that. I appreciate that. Those are always welcome. Anything that you guys have been looking at in the Word this week and the Lord brings to your heart, the church is always glad to hear those things. And this is the record that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. That doesn't seem to be something that we can earn or get on our own, right? Amen. I also failed to mention, while we're kind of at this point, don't forget, May the 19th, we will be meeting with Brother Larry and them down at their place, and we'll have some, what's the time you set for that already? 9?
9 o'clock, we'll have some fellowship before the service actually starts at 10. We'll go to about noon, we'll have lunch, and then come back together at 1 and have an afternoon service.
There's already a gentleman from California that's coming in. His name's Kevin, and he's going to be joining with us. And he's going to be bringing a message to us as the Lord leads him. And Brother Larry's asked me to speak, and I'll be speaking in the afternoon. And he's asked another gentleman, Brother Edward Hendry, to speak if Ed's able to come. But anyway, we'll good time of fellowship, letting you guys know way in advance so you can make plans for that. And we'll meet there, and then on Sunday we'll all meet here. And if any of the men decide to stay, I may ask them to speak also while they're here. So anyway, just a good couple of days of fellowship that we're going to have, and look forward to having that time together. And anybody that's listening or watching, you're welcome to come. You probably want to let Larry know in advance so he can make preparations down at his place for whatever. He's also made mention that he's got a few places to sleep if you come down there and you don't want to get a hotel, or you can't. And anybody else, just let us know. We'll be glad to help facilitate any of that, whether it be putting it up or getting your room or something like that. We'll be glad to do that here in Joplin as well. So, all right. Well, turn with me this morning, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 10. Psalms 89. I accidentally bumped my notes and moved them out of sequence here. My scriptures. Psalms chapter 89, if you would please. That will be our first passage of scripture that we're going to look at this morning. Last week we began looking at the topic of enduring or endurance. And we've seen that there is admonitions in Scripture for us to endure. We've seen that it not only was commanded in Scripture, but we've seen how especially through the Apostle Paul, we've seen how it was exemplified. And that endurance happened through times of struggle and hardships and tribulations and persecutions from without for standing on God's Word. And we've seen how he endured through those things and how he encouraged Timothy to endure hardships as a good soldier. And we also seen that in that, the Bible says that there's great reward in enduring through these things. And so we seen the admonition last week of enduring personally. But today, let's look at what I wanted to maybe focus on is some things in the Scripture that the Scripture says will endure. And I think that that's another thing for us to know, because if we know that these things are good, just like I talked about last week, if we know the Scriptures tell us and promise us that we will endure to the end, that's great comfort to us. That can encourage us in those times when tribulation is happening, that we know that the Lord is powerful and strong, and He will not let us fall. He will keep us, and we won't give in. I don't know how many times I've talked with brothers and sisters in Christ who come in times of great depression, great sorrow, heartache, struggles, sickness, financial strains, all these things that come from out and oppress on us, and how a lot of times they feel like just giving up, and they feel like going away, and their thoughts is, you know, I'm just useless, I can't do anything. I've seen ministers who have ministered, and they've unfortunately ministered in churches where the people there are so cantankerous and unloving, and run them out, they have struggled, you know, within groups where, you know, power-hungry people are trying to take over and control the church. And they've struggled with that, and they come to a place where it's just, you know, I've given up and I can't do anything. I'm just going to give it in and call it quits, you know. I remember also growing up, of course these statistics are somewhat, you know, not legit for me as far as true preachers and churches are concerned, but I do remember seeing a survey several years ago done by the Southern Baptists that almost 75% of preachers who enter into the ministry last about 2 years and they quit the ministry. Now, I don't believe that the ministry is something that is like a job that you just take up and put down whenever you want to. I think that the Holy Spirit calls you into the ministry, enables you for that ministry, and keeps you through that ministry. You know, He leads you in all that. And so I don't believe that that is a job-oriented type atmosphere, but it does show you that there is a lot of times, and some of those men may be true, and I don't know, but all I can say is the Lord says that He will give us what we need to do what He's called us to do. And we trust Him in that. And so we have this endurance. And so, like I said last week, if we know that the Lord promises us to keep us and cause us to endure, we can think on those things in those times of struggle. He's given us nourishment to go to, you know, whenever we're weak, at the times that we're weak. And so today I thought the same thing here. If we look at some of the things that God has said that will endure, then those are some things that we can invest ourselves in looking at and holding dear to us, so that we know if, you know, hey, if I know that this thing is not going to fail, if this thing's not going to lose out, if it's going to endure, then that's something worth looking at and holding to and being a part of, studying or whatever. So I thought we might look at some of the things that God says will endure in His Scripture. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't say that the first and foremost thing is God Himself. God Himself will endure. Here in Psalms chapter 89, look with me if you would at verse 33. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from Him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Now, there's other passages, scriptures, that we see in the scriptures that talk about that God's faithfulness doesn't ever fail, that other things might happen, but God will remain faithful in all things. Now, that's kind of strange because I hear some guys say, some theologians and some talking heads across the internet that always say that's ridiculous to talk about faith. God is the object of faith. God doesn't need faith. But we know that the Scriptures are very clear that there is the faith of Christ and that God does have a faithfulness, meaning that He is faithful to do what He has promised, what He says He will do. If God says He's going to do something, we can trust that. Why? Because He is faithful. He's not a liar. And so we can trust that He will do that. Now here we see that God's faithfulness, He will never suffer His faithfulness to fail. So as you read through the Scriptures and you see where God has given promise after promise after promise, and just looking at last week, He promises that He will cause us to endure. His faithfulness will not fail. His faithfulness will not fail. You may see a brother and sister in Christ who may at times get down, and they may even remove themselves from the fellowship and kind of seclude themselves and don't want to have anything to do with anybody for a while. But if they are a child of grace, God will cause them to endure. He will bring them back. I am fully persuaded, at least from what my study of Scripture is that there is no such thing as a true child of grace who can anathematize. A true child of grace cannot go away from the faith and stay away from the faith. There are times of doubt. You know, Peter doubted. He turned his back and testified against Christ and disowned Him and all those times. But what happened? He came back. He repented. Even Jesus told him ahead of time. He said, after Satan has sifted you, and that means, listen, we can be sifted. There's times that God has ordained for His children to be sifted. And so whenever He was sifted, He said, after Satan has sifted you and you've been strengthened and come back, guess what? Feed the flock. Take care of the sheep. Do what you're called to do. And so I believe that the child of grace, though they come through these times of trials, God's faithfulness will not ever fail. And He's promised that He will keep us. So be of good cheer, brethren, whenever those times of struggle come, that the loved one that you see that is fledgling over in their, you know, misery, they will be brought back by the Lord if they are His. They will be strengthened by Him in due time. And so we have that promise because God Himself is faithfulness. His faithfulness will endure. It won't go away. Look with me, if you would, at Psalms 103. Psalms 103. Look at verse 11. It says, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards..." "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall I know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye His angels that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye His host, ye ministers of His that do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." We see here in verse 17, we see that the mercy of God is enduring. It is from everlasting to everlasting. Now the question might arise, well, you have everlasting this way. I've heard Larry say this several times. Everybody always has this thought that everlasting means from now forward. And really, when it says from everlasting to everlasting, that is just a redundant saying. That's really is just an emphasizing of there's never a time that God's mercies is ever going to fail. Because everlasting means lasting ever. And that goes backward as far as it goes forward. It's always. Just as we see that God reveals Himself as the I Am. He didn't say, I am the I was or the I will be. He recognizes Himself and reveals Himself to us in a present state, meaning that who I am is who I am and nothing changes me. Time doesn't change me. Everything that I've been in the past, I will be in the future. That I am right now. And so God here, His mercy also is never changing. His mercy that we see now is the mercy that He had back then, is the mercy that He'll have before. And listen, from everlasting to everlasting reaches outside of time. His mercy is shown before the foundation of the world and will be after the end of the world. His mercy will be shown and given to us. It was shown in the beginning, before the foundation of the world. His mercy was shown in the fact that He gave a people to His Son that would be, in time, formed of the earth, made after the likeness of Adam, in transgression, a sinner, transgressing His law, vile and unworthy. But yet He would redeem them. That mercy was given to us. We see that all the time in the Scriptures that we like to go to in Ephesians chapter 1 and then Timothy. In Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read it again. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Brethren, that mercy was given to us before the foundation of the world. All spiritual blessings was. Of course, we know in Timothy it says that we were saved in 1 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, according not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before the world began, we was given grace and we were saved. And we was given grace. How can someone be given grace before they're ever made? And I get this argument a lot of times whenever I speak of eternal bodily union. How can someone be considered as an individual before they're ever born? Or before even, or let's say even before Adam was created. Okay? How can someone be done that? Well, brethren, because, and I can't explain it all, I'll be honest to that, I can't explain the in-depths of all of it, but we know that the Bible teaches that there was a people that was foreloved. And they were given to Christ. And they were not given to Christ as this gray cloud of maybes that will one day choose Him. Or a gray cloud of people that will, whenever their faith is exercised, they will pop out as the believers of Christ. Now, while Christ did have a people in totality for Himself, He was the mediator, the surety for each individual. Doesn't the Bible clearly say that their names were written on His hand? Doesn't the Bible teach in the types and shadows that whenever that priest goes in and offers up sacrifices for the people, that he had on himself the breastplates and the ephods on his shoulders, and that that every one of those jewels represented the people of God? So every one of us as individuals who are the children of grace received mercy and grace before the foundation of the world, even before we were created, before Adam was created, before the fall into sin and death took place. God granted mercy and grace in His decree, in His purpose, for a people that He predestinated to be taken out of the one lump of natural humanity. And so we see that mercy was given to us, and if it was given to us before the foundation of the world and didn't have anything to do with us, we can surely take to heart that in this lifetime that His mercy will endure, because we can't buy it, sell it, trade it, get rid of it. It will continue, and it will continue even past whenever the end of days come and we stand before the righteous judge, that His mercy will still continue to be seen to His people. A lot of people think that mercy is going to end when we die or as soon as Jesus comes back. Well, brethren, remember, there's going to be a great judgment of mankind whenever Christ comes. And that mercy is going to endure even through that judgment time. And then we're going to live in the fruits and reward of mercy for all eternity. It was because He had mercy on us that we will be with Christ for ages and ages. And so we see that His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. Now it says, upon them that fear Him and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them. That's not a conditional statement, that's a statement of fact. Those who are part of this mercy, those who will be the recipients of this mercy, will be people who fear Him and His righteousness, and who remember His commandments through them. Why? Because that is indicative of the life from above that comes into us. That's why we always talk about it here, is that Christianity and being a Christian isn't something that you look into this rule book and you go out and you just strive and you do it. Okay? It isn't a list of things that we got to check off and do so that we can be called a Christian. We're a Christian, or we're a child of grace, because we've been saved and we've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And as it says in Ezekiel, He puts that heart in us and causes us to walk in His statutes. He gives us a heart that loves these things, that wants to do these things. So we become these things in the new birth. And so, is there fruit that will be made manifest? Absolutely. If we abide in Him and He abides in us, we will bear much fruit. And so, it isn't a causal thing that if you do this, then you're going to receive that mercy. No, the fact that you're doing those things shows that mercy was given to you. And so it's not a conditional thing. So God's mercies, God's faithfulness will endure, and God's mercies will endure forever. And we can trust those things. We can bank on those things. Matter of fact, because God said His faithfulness, He won't suffer to fail, and He tells us that His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting, then we can trust that that's going to take place. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 24. Any of you brothers have any comments that you'd like to make, I would just raise your hand. You're free to make a comment or add anything to that. Matthew chapter 24. Or whatever's cooking back there, ladies, is smelling really good. Matthew 24. Look with me, if you would, at verse 34. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So here we have record or testimony of Scripture that says that God's words will not pass away. They won't go away. Now, we've seen down through history that men have tried to remove God's Word, tried to stomp it out. They've tried to get rid of it, slow it down. They've tried to silence the Word of God. But God's Word continues. It endures. His Word, He said, will never return void. But He also says here that His Word will never pass away. Not only is it effective to do what it's sent out to do, but it also is never ending. It will always be. Matter of fact, I'm of a belief and a confidence that whenever the judgment comes, that God's Word will be one of the things that He, one of those books that are opened up when it says, and the books were opened. I believe that this will be one of them. That God will judge those out of what He has written. And so, He's given us this Word, and we can trust that it will not pass away. Now, we have men that write all kinds of books about the Scriptures and about God and about Christ and about the church and about justification and soteriology, eschatology, ecclesiology. We have all these books out there, all these theologians we see out there. And listen, their books, you know, I've got books back here in my library written by men back in the 1600s, 1500s. I've got some writings that contain writings from the 1100s. 900s, and those words are still here with us today, but they're not the same as the Word of God. See, this Word began before the foundation of the world. God spoke these things before the foundation of the world, and these things will last even then. One of these days, the works of John Gill are going to go away. One of these days, the works of Tobias Crisp will go away. Gilbert Beebe and Charles Spurgeon and all these men that people put up as great theologians and preachers and teachers. Those things are going to go away. But even in this lifetime, those things are fallible. You know, I read John Gill and I like John Gill. I probably would say he's probably number one, two, or three as far as any guy that I would probably go read just to see and for edification. But as I read John Gill, I find a lot of things that I think is off as far as Scripture is concerned. And I know a lot of people say, well, who do you think you are? You know, you think you're smarter than John Gill. I'm not saying that I'm smarter than John Gill. It ain't got nothing to do with smarts. It has nothing to do with smarts. It has to do with revelation. It has to do with understanding. It has to do with the Word of God. Because the Word of God doesn't change. See, that's why we go to that for our rule. That's why we go to that and appeal to that, because it is everlasting. It won't change and it doesn't pass away. It's something that we can hold to. There's been men throughout the ages who have tried to destroy the Word of God just through changing things. Even now today we see translations of the Bible that are coming out that wants to make it gender neutral. Or gender specific in the fact that they want to change it from he to she. They want to take out all things that have to do with any kind of judgmental things. They want to remove anything in there that offends homosexuals. There's a homosexual Bible that's coming out. And they want to remove anything that talks about that. And so we see God's Word is always under attack. If not by people wanting to actually shut off the production of this. And you go over, now we don't see that so much over here, brethren. But you go over in some of those third world countries and you'll see, there's a video that circulates Facebook all the time. And you see these people somewhere over in China or one of the Asian countries that get a suitcase full of Bibles and how they're weeping because they've received those New Testaments and everything and how precious it is to them. And you see them holding them and loving and crying on them and stuff like that. And here we got, you know, four or five Bibles laying around on our shelves, you know. It's scarce to them. And these are people, and I believe many of them are true Christians. And they love the Word of God, but they don't have the access to it that we have. They don't have access to internet on our phones that we can just pull up a Bible at any minute that we want to pull it up. I may not have this book walking around with it with me, but you know what? I can pull up my phone and I can pull up anything I want to of God's Word on that phone. And so we have a great privilege here, but many don't have that. It's being shut out of many places. But even in those places, you know what? God's Word doesn't pass away. Even in those countries, there are people that are underground bringing in God's Word to those people. It's an amazing thing to read some of those things about some of these Christians who have been without the Word of God. I remember reading a story of this guy who had been put in prison for his faith. I can't remember what country it was, but he's put in prison for his faith. And while he was in there, he began to carve scriptures in that prison. And the guy was saying, "Well, why are you carving that if you have it memorized?" And he said, "I'm afraid that one of these days that I may forget it. Not having it in front of me, not reading it, that those may go out of my memory." And so he was carving these scriptures on the wall so that he would have those to read over and over again. And but anyway, needless to say, God's Word, even in the darkest communist countries that want to eradicate that God's people, God's Word is not going to pass away. It may look like it on the surface, but here's the promise of He whose faithfulness cannot fail, that His Word will not pass away. There will always be a witness of God's Word. I think God's Word will always be preserved for His people through every generation. Now, just a side note on that, I'm going to give you kind of my personal opinion, and I think it's somewhat corroborated through Scripture. But God's Word, whenever we think of preservation, we usually think about the perpetuity of God's Word through manuscripts and through translations and things like that. And I do think that that takes place. I think we have God's Word today in the Bibles that we have. But I think first and foremost that God's Word is perpetuated through the Lord's churches. That's why Christ commanded those people in that first church to teach them all things whatsoever Christ has commanded us. And so we learn the doctrines of Christ and the ordinances of Christ. We learn the admonitions of Christ. We learn the Word of God. We study the Word of God. And that's why when we come here today, we minister the Word of God to each other. We don't come out and minister politics. We don't come out and minister everything else. We come and minister the Word of God. Why? Because we are teaching and training the young ones. That's why the Bible says the older men teach the younger men. The women to teach the younger women to be women. We're teaching them God's roles. We're teaching them God's ways for man and for women and for children. We're teaching as far as the ordinances are concerned. We're teaching as far as the doctrines are concerned. These things we teach the Word of God so that we might know the Word of God. And then we also, whenever a disciple is made, and we bring them back, whenever He says, you know, baptize them and then teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. We teach them things. Why? Because it perpetuates that faith. It's the faith once delivered to the saints. He gave that faith once to the saints, and that faith has been delivered from generation to generation. It's never went under. It's never gone away. The Roman Catholic Church didn't eat everything up, and there wasn't no gospel witness and gospel church for, you know, 1,500 years, 1,200 years, 2,000 years, whatever it was. And then all of a sudden it emerged out of this nasty whore. That ain't what happened. What happened was is God's church is perpetuated and His Word perpetuated through His churches. And I think they too have been instrumental. God's used them as instrumental in preserving His Word. And so it's a beautiful thing to see that His Word hasn't passed away. Who was it, brother, that had, was it Hitler or Stalin? Who was it that burned all the Bibles at one time in history? One of those big leaders, and they burnt all the Bibles. And anyway, look, we have more Bibles today than anywhere and any time of any place. The Bible still remains always. Matter of fact, it's almost just kind of, they don't even consider it anymore on the all the bestseller lists, which is sad to say that there's, the Bible is a bestseller, you know. Unfortunately, we have to buy Bibles. Bibles ought to be given away, I think. But anyway, thousands upon thousands of Bibles everywhere. God's Word is more plenteous in the world today than it's ever been. And that's a testimony to what Jesus said right here. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Nation upon nation will pass away. Ruler on ruler will pass away. Harlot upon harlot will pass away. But God's Word is not going to pass away. It will endure forever. All right, we'll take a break right there and we'll come back. We've got a few more verses that we'd like to look at here. But we'll stop right there for a few minutes and use the restroom and get a drink and if you ladies need to do anything.